tonight, as you can see from the title of our time together in the verses that we read just a minute ago, we're going to give ourselves to looking at Mary, Judas, and Jesus in the story that John records here for us. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we do pant for You. We join the psalmist and say that we do long for You. We ask You for Your Spirit because You're a good God. And we tremble at Your Word, Lord. We humble ourselves. We allow our spirits to be crushed even, to be humble and to tremble before You, because before us in the Bible is the power of God to save souls from the dead. And so, God, would You make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts acceptable before You, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I'd like to begin tonight by asking us a question. How do you see Sunday worship? So on Sundays, when you come in morning and evening, how do you see what you're doing? What image or picture do you have in your mind? Let me ask you the same question this way. Maybe this will be a little more helpful. Do you see it as your duty? Is coming to worship on Sunday your duty? Are you doing what you know is expected of you? Worship on Sunday is what God expects of you. It's maybe what others expect of you. And maybe, if you're a real disciplined person, it may be what you expect of yourself. Now, if that's how we see worship primarily, then it could be that Sunday feels like carrying out maybe an order, maybe an executive order from God, who we could liken to our commander in chief. He's our higher up. He's our most high authority, and He's given us an instruction to worship Him on Sunday. And so we want to please our Lord, and so we come to worship. Now, maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't primarily see Sunday worship as your duty. Maybe you feel like Sundays are not that much of an obligation. You're not forced as much to come to third as someone who might see worship as their duty. But maybe for you, it's better to see, or you might see, why you come on Sundays as part of your routine. So I go through my week, and the end of my week, the last part of my routine, is I come to worship. And it's not an obligation because I look forward to it and I enjoy it. So it would be for you as if your life, as you go through the week, we could liken that to someone driving in a car, and you're driving in different places, and just in the same way when you drive to different places, you turn the radio on to different kinds of songs, and some might be more acceptable than others. Well, you might think of Sunday worship as part of your routine, in the sense that you turn the dial of your life to a clean radio station, a good radio station, an acceptable radio station. It's just part of my routine. That's acceptable. That's good. So maybe you see worship in one of those two ways. It's either a duty I have to perform, or it's a part of my routine that I enjoy. And it's not wrong to see worship that way. So don't hear me saying that. But I do want to ask us, if God is not saying through this story of Mary, Judas, and Jesus that He wants us to see Sunday worship as something more intimate than our duty, and as something more dramatic than just a part of our routine. It's important to have Sunday worship as a part of our routine and our rhythm. It's good to have those rhythms. I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute. It's good, it's right to see worship partly as our routine. And it's good and right to want to please our King Jesus, who has instructed us to praise Him and to worship Him. That's good. But is not this story asking us to see worship primarily as something deeper than that? Is not this story asking us to see worship as an offering? That when you come here in morning and evening, you come to bring an offering. Now, even though Mary and Judas are not in the temple, even though they're not in the synagogue, they are in the presence of God in the first 8 verses of chapter 12 because they are in the presence of Jesus. Right? And what we do and say in the presence of God in response to Jesus, that's what the New Testament means by worship. What we do in the presence of God and what we say in the presence of God in response to Jesus, that's what the New Testament means by worship. So in that sense, we can look at this story with an eye to worship, because in this particular sense of doing and saying things to God in response to Jesus, Mary and Judas, they are worshiping. So the Word of God tonight through this story has to do with something God wants to teach us about how we understand what we're doing right now. On Sundays, He does not primarily want us to see us carrying out duties or ending our week's routine. He wants us to see what we're doing here as offerings from our heart. That what's going up on a Sunday is a love offering. And that in these love offerings, we're expressing not just what we confess to believe about Jesus, this is so important, we're also expressing how we feel about Him. That's what's here in these verses for us to learn and to hear from God. This is the word of the Lord tonight, that when you come to worship Me, I want you to see what you're doing as what Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, as a fragrant, pleasing, holy offering. This, he says, is your spiritual worship. That's how we're supposed to understand worship. That's the Word of God to you from John 11, 55. Through chapter 12, verse 11. Now, to see that, to know that it comes from God and not from me, we have to follow John as he tells us this story. So, from here on out, what we want to do is we want to follow the story of Mary, Judas, and Jesus as John tells it to us. Now, like all good stories, it has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And that's how we're going to divide up our time tonight. We're going to look at the beginning of the story in the last 2 verses of chapter 11. We're going to look at the middle of the story in the first 8 verses of chapter 12. Then we're going to look at the end of the story in chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. So the story begins, if you'll look with me, back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel at verse 55. Through verse 57, this is where the story begins. And the nation of Israel is anticipating Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem for the Jewish feast of the Passover. Now, if we've been listening very carefully to John tell us the story of Jesus' life, we know that this is the third time that John has recorded in this book of Jesus' life Jesus going up to Jerusalem. The first time, you'll remember, was when he, in chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through chapter 3, where Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, and then he met with Nicodemus by night. That was the first time he went up, and scholars differ on the date, but we'll just say that's around 30, the spring of 30 A.D. Then he went up a second time when we looked at John chapter 6, and verses 26 and following, where Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, "I am the bread of life." And that stirred quite a controversy, as we read there in chapter 6. So that was the spring of AD 31. excuse me, that would be 31, 32, and now here in the spring of AD 33, this is the final time that Jesus is going to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as you know, he's going to go up this time as the Passover lamb. So the anticipation that the Jews have is actually much larger than they even realize. They're asking and expecting and anticipating, is he going to come up to the feast? And God's answer is, oh yes, he's coming up to the feast. And he's going to come up as the Passover lamb itself. So there's this heightened anticipation as many are going up, John says, to Jerusalem from the countryside. You remember that the Old Testament Jewish law, particularly the book of Leviticus chapter 23, commanded all Jews to go up to Jerusalem three times a year to worship the Lord. So there are thousands of people going up to Jerusalem from the surrounding countryside, John says. And our best scholarship estimates that the population of Jerusalem grew to about 10 times its normal size. So about 1 million people are in Jerusalem in the spring of AD 32 for the Passover. And we can see from the second half of verse 55 that they would go in order to purify themselves, as Numbers chapter 9 instructed them. Now, all that is very important information because it gives us a sense of the conversation that John is reporting in verse 56 and verse 57. When he says in verse 56 that they're all seeking him, that everyone's talking with one another about whether Jesus is going to the feast, even while they're in the temple. It's the subject that no one can stop talking about. It's kind of like another subject that no one can stop talking about that is constantly bombarding my phone and your news outlets, I'm sure, the upcoming election. So it's like that. The anticipation of Jesus coming is bombarding everyone's thoughts. And there are thousands of people talking about Jesus on the two holiest weeks of the Jewish calendar year at a time when the national anticipation for Jesus' arrival is at its highest, but also the national antagonism against Jesus is also at its highest. So you have this tense scene and setting, and this is how John prefaces the story of what happens in Bethany. This is a tense time. This is right before Jesus' departure from this world, as Jesus himself might say it. So that is the setting into which we enter the story, which is primarily what we want to look at tonight, of Mary, Judas, and Jesus. Now we're shifting to chapter 12 and looking at the first eight verses, where John divides the story into three very neat parts. In the first three verses, where he's going to tell us what Mary did to Jesus. In verses 4 to 6 of chapter 12, he's going to tell us what Judas said to Jesus about what Mary did. And then in verses 7 to 8, Jesus is going to respond to what has taken place. So that's what we want to look at in the middle of the story. So we looked at the beginning of the story. Now let's enter together into the middle. So Jesus has come again to Bethany. Now you'll remember that Mary is from Bethany, that she's the sister of Lazarus, and Lazarus is the one that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, out of gratitude, Mary and her sister Martha seem to have organized a formal seated dinner. And we read about this in verse 2 of chapter 12. So they have a seated dinner for the entire village, and given the season, right? Given that it's Passover time, that there are lots of people in the surrounding areas, probably looking for lodging, probably just hanging around the village. There are more people in the village, and as we'll see at the end of the story, John will call it a great crowd, that are there for this dinner, much more than would normally be. And that's going to be important for as we watch what Mary does. Now, Mary and Martha's intent is very clear. They wanted to thank and honor Jesus for restoring life to their beloved brother Lazarus. Now, Martha, John says, is doing what we might expect Martha to do. She is organizing the dinner, but she's also waiting the table. She's also serving. She is that type A, busybody, but very helpful servant gal. And Lazarus is there reclining with Jesus. Just stop and see that for a second. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, is there sitting down at table with him. So the scene is set for the most intimate part of the story. But before we look at what Mary does, I want us to pause and try in our minds to see this scene. We are in a mud brick house, but as I said, there are probably many people in and around the house that would not normally be there. There is wonderful food being prepared. There's probably several courses. There is the kind of chatter that you hear at a good dinner party, not that kind of like, you know, this level deep chatter. There's good chatter. There's friendship, a conversation going on. And remember that Lazarus was raised from the dead and he is sitting there with Jesus. Now, I want you to raise your mind for a second and see in that scene, that's what God always intended for creating everything. For God and man to be together at table in fellowship. So Lazarus, we could almost liken to ourselves, having been raised from the dead, as we looked at this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And Jesus there, God incarnate, the two together, the two become one. And it's as if Mary is watching all this. She hears the commotion. She sees the dinner. She's watching her sister Martha prepare the food. She's watching Jesus and Lazarus laugh together, be together, enjoy one another, God and man together. And it's as if the Holy Spirit opens her eyes to see this, and she is moved. She is moved. The proper response to what we looked at this morning, the glorious truth of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, is to be moved in your heart the way Mary was. So what does Mary do? Well, she must have gone into her room and found what could have been her most treasured heirloom. She went and she brought out a large, ornate vase with 12 ounces, a whole pound, of fragrant red oil inside. Now, this oil was most likely imported from the Himalayas in northern India. It was extremely expensive. It had a wide variety of uses in the ancient world. It was worth several thousand dollars, probably over 50 if we're going to make a cultural equivalent. So this is a huge, priceless heirloom that could very likely have been passed from generation to generation, and she just filled the jar more and more with oil. So this is an incredibly authentic and expensive thing that she brings out, and she enters into this large room with this ornate jar. And you can imagine with me, can't you, seeing a woman coming into that setting where there are likely lots of men gathered around the table having dinner, seeing a woman come in with this huge vase and that just stilling the conversation. People wondering, what is she doing? What is about to happen? And so she takes the jar, she opens the seal, and she begins to pour the oil over Jesus' feet. He's reclining, he's laying down, and she pours the oil over his feet. It just pours out this brilliant red oil with this sweet, sweet fragrance just pours and pours and pours out. And so that the whole fragrance is filling the entire dinner hall. Now, let's think for a second. If you were a guest at that party, would you not at first be perplexed? You know, what is taking place? This is obviously, you know, a very expensive demonstration. And it's as if the scene moves from us being perplexed to us being very, very vulnerable, if not totally uncomfortable, when Mary lets down her hair and the flowing oil that's dripping on the floor, she begins to wipe Jesus' feet. I want you to see how intimate that is. I want you to see how if you were there, you wouldn't have been able to speak. Things would have been still. You would have known that something holy had just happened. Because remember, for a woman to make this kind of gesture to a man would have been very provocative, would it not? And here she is, rubbing the oil, massaging the oil onto his feet, undoing her hair, wiping his feet, and the fragrance of this offering, this perfume, just seeping out for everyone to take in. Now, how are we supposed to grasp what's happening? How are you supposed to hear what I just said? Well, I'm very grateful to the Lord for providing Bible teachers who can write it this well. Listen to this. Never in that moment did the Son of God dwell more gloriously among humans than at that last banquet. Nowhere else was the response of their faith and love to Jesus' presence more vivid and more eloquent. Mary's action expresses what she did not have the words to voice, but it filled the house with her love. And as such, it would continue to spread through the preaching of the gospel into the whole world. I heard two very powerful sentences this week from an author by the name of James K. Smith that I am convinced captures what John is teaching us through Mary about worship. And here are the two sentences. Number one, you are what you love. Number two, you may not love what you think you love. You are what you love, and you may not love what you think you love. You are what you love in the sense that who you really are is tied to who you are really devoted to. And who you are really devoted to is expressed in your habits. Not in what you say on Sunday, but in what you do on Monday. And not just what you do on a Monday, but what you do on every Monday. Those ordinary, mundane parts of your life that often you do unconsciously, that is what exposes what you really love. All those, just like the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, are signs to your own heart. How you live, your habits, your routines, your practices, your rhythms, all of that points and exposes to you who you really love, no matter what you say on Sunday. Now that can be very liberating or that can be very frightening. So we may not love who we think we love if we look at our deeds. So we're looking at Mary's deed, her routine of having been with Jesus and having had herself shaped by His ministry so long that she could see in His presence with her brother what that meant and could respond to it with real love. Do you follow that? Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, practically, in how you live, that's where your heart is, spiritually. Where your treasure is, practically, that's where your heart is, spiritually. So as expensive as that oil was, she, Mary, did not treasure it, even though it was a treasure. She didn't treasure it. It was something she knew that moth and rust could destroy, and that it simply was an object with which to love her Lord. So, let's take a little stock for a minute. Who do our rhythms of life say that we really love? Who do you really love? That's the question God is asking you through what Mary has done. Who do you really love? And your answer to that is not what you say, but how you regularly live. Now, I know that Mary did a one-time deed, but this one-time deed came out of habits of being with Jesus and listening to Jesus and loving Jesus, as Luke tells us in chapter 10. So, we've looked at Mary. Now let's take a look at Judas for a second, verses 4 to 6. Now Judas is Judas Iscariot. He's one of Jesus' disciples, and John tells us he's about to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he says, what is this? What justifies all the expense? As if to say to Jesus, do you not see that this ointment could have been sold for about $50,000 to $60,000? And we could have given it to the poor. What a beautiful pretense. We could have given it to the poor. Now I told you, I mentioned a minute ago all the things that this spikenard, as it was used in the Roman Empire, and how much Mary had. She had about 12 times the standard amount. And so, because of what John tells us in verse 6, that Judas was a thief, he knew exactly how much that was worth. And he in his mind, he too sensed that, you know, Jesus' time may be running up. There's lots of antagonism against him. Maybe he will go down at the Pharisees' plot. And maybe I ought to jump ship. Maybe I could have used that several thousand dollars to buy my way out of whatever's coming my way if Jesus dies. You see what Judas really loved? Because John said he would regularly dip from the money bag. Now, I agree with those commentators who say that what we're supposed to see and learn through Judas, as John stacks Judas next to Mary like a bookend in the story, is a living picture, a real picture of something that Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John 3, verses 19 to 21. You remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, this is the judgment. This is God's verdict on the world. Light has come into the world, saving light, as we learned from John chapter 9 and 10. But men loved darkness more than the light. Not that they didn't love light, not that they didn't have a place for Jesus, but they loved something more than the light. Judas loved money more than Jesus. Doesn't mean he didn't love Jesus. Just says he loved money more than Jesus. Now, what's amazing from what Jesus teaches there in John 3 is that he loved, listen to me, follow this. He loved darkness or money more than Jesus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, because his deeds were evil. So here's what that means. Judas loved the money that Mary poured out on Jesus' feet more than Jesus because he was a thief. That's what Jesus' teaching in John 3:19 means. Because he was a thief. Because his deeds were evil. That's the reason why he didn't love Jesus. Because his deeds were evil. Now Mary, she loved Jesus more than money, obviously. Because her deeds, her life, Jesus says, was one that had been lived with God. She listened to His words. She followed Him. She worshipped Him. She trusted Him. And because her deeds were good, she loved Him. Now let me try to flesh this out a little bit. I've just said that Jesus taught about this story that Judas loved money more than Jesus, the light of the world, because he was a thief. And he was a thief because he regularly dipped from the money bag. So here's what Jesus and the Word of God is teaching you. Your practices, how you live week in and week out, are actually changing what you love. Do you believe that? How you choose to live your life, the kinds of words you choose to speak, the kinds of habits you choose to make, those actually are changing or forming what you love. So if you choose to have evil ways of living, you won't love Jesus. Judas is case in point. If you choose to have ways of life that God prescribes, you will love Jesus. Now, I know that there's mystery there that I can't grasp and pull down in a single sermon, but that's what the Word of God says. Do you see how important the unimportant parts of your life are? That it can make or break your spiritual life. Now, God is so kind and gracious that, you know, someone can be saved and not love Jesus. It's possible. Now, I'm not saying that Judas was saved. Don't hear me. Judas did not show any signs of having saving faith. But there are tons of Christians whose eternal trust is in Jesus. They acknowledge Him as God, and they follow Him, but they don't take enough stock of how they live, and so their heart is torn, and the result is they're unfruitful. Their lives don't make the impact that it could. So how I want you to see your day-to-day living, all that day-to-day fiber of your life, here's how I want you to see it. I used to go to, I guess they don't do this anymore at the beach, but I used to see those folks who would blow glass. You know, they'd sit at what was like a potter's wheel, and they would have unformed glass, and they would just sit there and blow, and that would expand the glass, and that would actually shape the glass. So your habits are like that. Your routines are like that. It's as if your ways of life, this is why the Bible puts so much emphasis on how you walk and how you live, your ways of life actually blow into your heart and they contort it. So if the Holy Spirit is the one blowing His air and breath into your heart and shaping your life, you're going to love Jesus. And you're going to have a life that reflects that in a fragrant way. But if it's the world, if it's darkness instead of light blowing into your life and into your mind, you could be standing face to face with God as Jesus was, as Judas was, and totally miss it. Totally miss it. And I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be me. Well, let's look quickly as we wind down here at how Jesus responded. He had one word for Mary and He had one word for Judas. The word to Mary is an indirect one in verse 7, and the word to Judas is a direct one in verse 8. He said to Mary, indirectly as He spoke to Judas, "Mary, I receive your offering of love. I receive that. You have done an incredibly vulnerable, risky, heart-revealing thing, and I envelop that. I receive that." That's what He's saying to Mary when He says to Judas, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone." He will say in the other Gospels, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And not only leave her alone, but let her be remembered for what she has done. Let her keep it, Jesus says. What that means is, I've already been prepared for burial once. Do not let me be prepared again. Let Mary always be known as the one who prepared my body for burial. She has intended to honor me while I was still alive, and I receive that, and I accept that. Let her keep it, Jesus says. But to Judas, He said, "Judas, you'll always have the poor with you." And it's as if Jesus knows exactly what Judas is after. He knows his heart, and He doesn't expose him then and there. But He just says, "Judas, you'll always have time for pretense. You'll always have time to steal. But you will not always have time with me. The poor you will always have with me. The poor you will always have with you. But me you will not always have." In other words, Judas, you are missing it. You are missing life. Life is face to face with you. Life is face to face with you, Judas, in the words of my mouth. And life is face to face with you, brothers and sisters, in the words of my mouth through John. And He's saying to Judas, "Won't you turn? Won't you turn? Won't you take me while I'm here? Time is running out." John, as you know, puts a lot of emphasis on time throughout his telling of Jesus' life in the gospel. And so I just want to draw our attention to that in thinking about Jesus' emphasis on timing in verses 7 to 8. That as we're thinking about how our practices shape our lives, It would be easy to run out here, to leave this sermon and say, I've got to make a lot of quick, hard, radical changes to my life. And maybe you do. But maybe it's important to consider this sense of timing. This sense of timing. Remember Solomon said there's a time for everything and there's a season for every activity under heaven. In other words, you know, as you leave here, having heard what God has said, let the timing of God shape how you make decisions to live differently. Let Jesus be in control of your change. Well, as we finish here, we'll look next time we're together at verses 9 to 11 at what happens to Lazarus as a result of what has taken place at the dinner. So we'll look at that next time we're together. But I want to go ahead and close and remember, or let me say it this way. I want to close by leaving you an impression of Mary. Because what I've basically said is that worship ought to be about love. Sundays ought to be about bringing an offering of love. And if our love is going to be to Jesus, we've got to live on Monday through Saturday in a way that shapes our hearts to love Jesus well on Sunday. Now, as a way to appeal to you to do that and to be sensitive to God's timing, I want to leave you with this. I was having a dinner with a friend of mine a week ago on a Friday, and he's a well-published author and teacher. And this man is very dear to me. And he was telling me a story when he was teaching. He teaches at seminaries. He was telling me a story about when he was teaching at another seminary about how many ministers and young ministers made decisions of how they were going to conduct their ministry, of how they were going to treat their people, of how they were going to run their family, because deep down what they really loved was their own name. And he said, in the 80s and 90s, when I was around all these pastors, he said, lots of them became very famous. Lots of them had really, really big ministries. And you know what? Here we are 30 years later, not a single person knows their name. Everything they lived for, a name that would last, and they don't have it. But yet, Mary takes the only thing that would make her name last, this family heirloom. She had about $60,000 to her name. The only thing that she thought would make her name last, and she wasted it on Jesus. She poured it out on His feet in a very vulnerable time. And you know what? 2,000 years, and her name is still giving off the fragrance that it first gave off. So there is confidence to be had in the words of God through John. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we bless You for Your word. We bless You for Your name. We bless You for Mary's offering. Help us to love You well, we pray, through Christ. Amen.